I want you to think that I just babysat my nephew. Actually, I have a niece as well. Her name is Rebecca, and she's about 6 years younger than Ricky. Ricky's 12 now, and Rebecca's 6. And so my sister and her husband took advantage of the fact that I was available on certain weekend nights, and they would call me up and ask me to babysit the both of them. And those first few experiences, right after Rebecca had been born, I was scared to death. Have you ever babysat a baby that's like a couple weeks old? It is horrifying. I mean, I'm down in the living room watching TV. I'm having a conversation with Ricky, who's up in his bed. You know, real great uncle here, putting him to bed. And I'm having a conversation with him up on the second floor while he's supposed to be in bed. And I'm talking to him about how to kill bugs and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, you know, I hear this little noise coming from her room. So I go running upstairs. Have you ever done this? You run upstairs and I look into the room and I'm watching to see if she's breathing. And I keep looking and I'm like, and then you're waiting and you see that little movement. It's like, oh, okay. And you walk downstairs and then a couple minutes later you say, you know, I wonder. It was the most horrifying night for me, baby. And then at a certain point, about a week or two later, you're going to think I'm an idiot. I'd never changed a diaper before. So I, you know, she did whatever she did. And so I'm up there and I'm like, all right, something about powder and handy wipes or something like that. So I'm not kidding. Do you know my 6-year-old nephew said, this is painful to watch. Let me do it for you. And he came in, and my sister had already trained him to change her diaper. And I was just watching this. I'm like, this is going to be easy babysitting going forward. He's going to do it every time. Anyway, the reason I mentioned Rebecca is because she calls this my picnic table shirt. I don't know why. Does it look like a picnic table to you? Cloth? One night I was coming home from a hiking trip with Ricky and Rebecca, and actually had gone with my brother-in-law. And Rebecca wanted to ride with me. This is when she was about 6 years old. It's another one of my stupid uncle tricks. And we had stuff in the two cars, and he went off the one direction to his house, and I was going to swing Rebecca by my house. We were going to get something. I was going to go over to my sister. And I had had this rodent problem in my basement. I kept finding these little droppings, and I said, something is in my house. So I was talking to my sister, who you're going to start to figure out is a little bit wiser than I am. I said, you know, I keep finding these droppings in the house. I think I've got a mouse in the house. She goes, well, how big are the droppings? And I said, you know, they're like about as long as your thumb. And she goes, that ain't no mouse. you probably got a rat in your house. I'm like, a rat? So she said, look, go get glue traps. They'll take care of them. Now, I'm not thinking, oh, glue trap, you lay it down. That's the stupidest idea in the world, right? You lay down a glue trap, you've got to deal with the trap after it catches the critter, right? I would rather have the poison that causes the thing to run out of the house. So I lay down all these glue traps before I'm going away on my hiking trip with Ricky and Rebecca and my in-laws, or my sister and her husband. So anyway, I'm riding back, and I get back to my house. I've been away for a week, and I said, hey, Rebecca, let's go in the house. So we had, you know, toys for her or something in the basement, blocks, like play school blocks. So I went downstairs, and I'm looking. That's right, there's one glue trap, there's two glue traps, there's three glue traps, looking for all the ones. And then there's number 7, which I can't find. I laid out 7 glue traps. The whole thing was covered in glue traps. So I'm like, where's that 7th glue trap? So Rebecca, who's followed me down the stairs, she goes, oh, I think I found it. And she pointed at this thing. And there's this gigantic rat. You know, they're stuck with the face and the whole thing going on. And it's still alive. And it starts to squeal. So she's like, oh, look at this thing. You know, she goes running over to it. And I'm like, hey, you know, don't touch that. So now I'm thinking, how am I going to kill this thing? I got this little 6-year-old, you know, with me. So I said, you know, Rebecca, we've got to kill this thing. And she's like, there's a shovel over there. So I thought, that's a great idea. So I go over to get the shovel, and I'm thinking, how do you do this? And, you know, she so anyway, I tried a few times, and nothing was working. By the way, have you ever heard a rat scream? It went, start squealing. As soon as it figured out that I saw it, with its face planted against the glue, it's going, screaming up a storm. So, it's no joke. I said, Rebecca, this is not working. You know, whack, whack. And each time I hit it, it got a little angrier. So I said, we got to do something different. Here, I'm going to get a garbage bag. You hold the garbage bag while I pick the thing up and dump it in the garbage. Anyway, I didn't actually ever hold the garbage bag. I had to bring it over. So I've got the garbage bag, and now I'm picking this thing up with my hand, right? Trying to do it with the shovel. That's not working. So I put it in the garbage bag, and I'm thinking, what am I going to do with this thing? And then Rebecca said, let's run over it with the car. So... So I thought, what a great idea. So I take this thing. I go to my Ford Escape. And I'm like, I'll just put it under the wheels. And so I get her in the car because we're going to go for a little ride. And so we throw it into reverse. And like every animal cruelty program is now after me probably. So we throw it into reverse and it goes and right over the back of the thing. And we look forward, and we're both looking over the dashboard, and we see the whole bag still moving. So I said, this is not good. So we got out, and we thought, how are we going to kill this thing? You know, and we decided we would put it in front of the first tire, and then right over it with two tires. And you know it worked when you saw a whole bunch of gluck fly out of the side of the... Anyway, so I just want you to know that I give my niece just as much entertainment as I do my nephew when I babysit them. Tomorrow I'm going to tell you about Rebecca's first day at church, but we'll do that tomorrow. Let's go to a slide. Uh-oh. It's another one of those animation things. Uh-oh. Okay. Put it into sorter mode. Let's try it that way. That's the problem I have. I was... there we go. Okay, before you click down on the next one, this will do fine for now. It's only going to affect us on the first couple of slides. Come Friday night, I'll tell you about my experience on September 11th. I had a pretty interesting day on September 11th, but we'll save that for then. The next day, Morgan Stanley was the largest employer in the Trade Center, and the next day, I had a team of guys working for me. One of my guys got an email that somehow just came through a chain, and he said, hey, look at this. And it was this email, and I'm sorry for the type being small. Maybe you could bring the thing down a little bit, the notes thing. Sorry to have you do this on the fly here. Yeah, that's great. So here was the email he got. It said, in the city of God there will be a great thunder. Two brothers torn apart by chaos while the fortress endures. The great leader will succumb. The third big war will begin when the big city is burning on the 11th day of the 9th month. That two metal birds would crash into two tall statues in the new city and the world will soon end thereafter. Quote from Nostradamus in 1654. And he said, look, do you realize Nostradamus predicted the attack that took place yesterday? And I said, wait. I don't believe it. So, sure enough, you go to urbanlegends.com, already they had put up. Click the next slide. See, wait, before you do that, see the date, Nostradamus 1654? Did you know he died in 1566? It's just a hoax. Just a scam. By the way, a pretty sick scam the day after 9/11, right? It's not true. You all know Nostradamus's. Maybe the History Channel seems to love Nostradamus. They show programs about him all the time. He's some French chemist who's probably strung out on drugs or something. But he used to write supposedly quatrains that predicted things in the future. Some of the stuff is interesting. Some of the stuff is not so interesting. He's quite wrong quite a bit. Here's my point with this. The year in 2001... You know, at the start of the year, the National Enquirer and Star Magazine, they always do their predictions for the big events for 2001. You know how that, it comes around every year, and you see the programs. What are the predictions for 2009, or what are the predictions for 2001? Who predicted 9/11 in 2001? Any psychic do that? What's that? There is no prediction that you can demonstrate before the fact that 9/11 was going to occur. What you do get is predictions from intelligence experts who say, hey, you know, we think we've got an exposure here and you could fly aircraft planes into buildings. They're intelligence experts. They're not folks who claim to have some divining knowledge from outside of our time, space, matter universe. True prophecy, next slide if you could, and you can kick it into the other mode if you want. In order to accurately predict the future, you must necessarily be outside of the time continuum. In other words, the source of accurate prophecy must necessarily be outside the limits of our time, space, matter universe. Makes sense, right? If you're a being that's confined to this universe, you're bound by its laws. But if you created the laws of this universe, one of which is time, you're not bound by it. The reason why the Bible can predict the future so exceedingly accurately, that's a good use of the L-Y words, is because its author is someone who's outside of our time, space, matter universe. If the Bible consistently and accurately predicts the future and does so many hundreds of years in advance, and by the way, tonight we're going to look at prophecies thousands of years in advance, its source must be supernatural. There's a verse in the New Testament, it's one of your memory verses, Revelation 19, verse 10, which says what? Does anybody know? Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Do you know why prophecy is given in the Bible? Let's go to Luke 24. We're going to do less with slides tonight and a little more with just digging into text. We're going to take a little bunny trail also. Luke 24. And by the way, tonight is the night to put your seatbelts on because we're going to do a lot of deep stuff and tough stuff. Some of the stuff is tough. Even tough to read, but Luke 24, Lord has just risen from the grave hours earlier, and he's traveling on the road to Emmaus with two disciples of his. And these two disciples of his, by the way, one probably was Cleopas, I think the passage may say it, and probably his wife was the other one. There's reasons for believe that when you put the Gospels together. But he's traveling with these two disciples who are crushed. They're crushed because they thought Jesus was the Messiah. And then he got crucified. Think about what happened that week. Only a week earlier, right? You have Palm Sunday. It looks like all Jerusalem is rushing out to crown him king. Only a week earlier. By that Friday, the whole nation was against him and he was being crucified by Romans. And they were devastated. And so the Lord works out this almost miraculous experience where the two of them are walking, Cleopas and his wife. They're walking and they're so down because Christ was crucified. They thought he was the Messiah. How could the Messiah be crucified? And they're walking along, and then they've heard these strange reports about him raising from the grave. Look what the Lord says to them. Go to Luke 24, verse 21. We were hoping that it was he. This is them talking to him, Cleopas and his wife, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened, that he's crucified. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So before we read verse 25, they don't realize they're walking with the very one that they thought was the Messiah. And again, this is almost a miraculous type of thing. It says in the scripture that God kept the knowledge of him from them. He almost covered their eyes in a sense, so they wouldn't quite recognize him. There's a whole thought into that that we can't go into right now. So it's a miraculous thing. These two people who are disciples of his don't recognize that they're walking with him. Verse 25. Then he said to them, Jesus said to them, by the way, this is an absolute reprimand. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And since you already know, that Jesus is the subject of the Bible, that would have been a pretty easy thing for him to do, wouldn't it have been? Because he's the subject through and through. He is rough on them in a reverent way. He's saying to them this, how in the world did you not know that the Messiah was supposed to suffer these things? And he calls them out because they didn't know their scriptures and because they didn't know Bible prophecy. The Bible in the Old Testament is filled with prophecy about what the Messiah was supposed to go through. And he calls them on the carpet for not knowing it. Go to the next slide. Are those cool little guys running? Which one do you think I am? The one who's the furthest behind? Is that the fattest one? The Old Testament is filled with prophecy about the Messiah. Most prophecy in the Scripture has to do with the Messiah or events associated with either His first coming or the second coming, by far. Not even close. A lot of prophecy about Israel, even then, it's in a messianic context. What I want to do tonight is show you just how accurate your Bible is in predicting things. Where the Messiah would come from. You all know this because you know your Christmas hymns, but go to Micah chapter 5. Now it goes right, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. I'm going to throw something out at you in a second about this prophecy that I bet you never thought of. Micah 5, verse 2. This is a prophet writing several hundred years before Christ was born, writing around the time of, 700 BC, according to my study Bible. Micah 5, verse 2 says this. Did you all find it? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. By the way, one of the clearest scriptures on the deity of Christ, that He was God. Because He's called the one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Basically what the scripture is saying there is the one who will be born in Bethlehem, talk about a dichotomy, the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem is the one who's always existed. And Jews throughout the next 700 years would say this is a messianic promise that the Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Do we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem? Do you know it because of your Christmas hymns? Do you know it because of better reasons than that? Do you know it because of your Bible? The Bible says He's born in Bethlehem, right? That's a pretty good reason. It's a fantastic reason. If you had nothing else, you're good. How else do you know it, though? It's interesting when you read Jewish writings from the first century, Talmud. Why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? Census, right? Roman census. Did the Romans keep good records? They keep such good records, we keep finding them. We keep finding them to this day. Do you think that if Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, that the Jews would have called that out as a reason why He wasn't the Messiah? You better believe it. It was well known that He was born in Bethlehem. It was documented by Roman governors who were going to charge you taxes based upon where you're born. He's born in Bethlehem. Prophet Micah, writing 700 years before He's born, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew exactly where He was going to be born. By the way, there's a couple of Bethlehems in Israel. It's interesting that the text actually says He would be born in Bethlehem Ephratah. That's a specific one. It's actually a little county that Bethlehem was in. Where's Bethlehem really close to? Near Jerusalem, you can look right across the valley and look over at Bethlehem. It's that close, a couple miles away. When He would come. Go to Genesis 49. Are there any stories in the Bible about Jesus when He was a little boy? How old was Jesus when when that story takes place? About 12? Do you think the Bible just tells you His age because it's interesting, or do you think there might be something else going on? After all we've done in these sessions, do you think there might be another reason that the Bible tells you his age? Okay, hang on, we'll get there. Genesis 49, Jacob's on his deathbed. He calls his 12 sons before him. Every time I read Genesis 49, I think of the woman who led me to the Lord. She witnessed for, maybe more for you in the back row I'm saying this, but she witnessed to her husband for 40 years, and he was never interested in Christ. And he got saved 5 weeks before he died from a liver cancer. And you know what he did? He called each of his 6 kids to come to him because he wanted to give them a deathbed witness. And what she did is she wrote down the things he shared with his kids on his deathbed during those last 5 weeks. And already one of his kids got saved because of it. So whenever I hear of Genesis 49 and somebody on their deathbed, I always think to Michael Citarella, the husband of the woman who led me to the Lord when I was 11. Put that aside. Genesis 49, verse 8. Jacob's on his deathbed. He calls all of his sons to come see him. And he's basically giving prophecy. He's talking about what is going to happen to each of their descendants. So he tells Zebulun what's going to happen to his kids. And he tells Issachar what's going to happen to his kids. And Dan and Naphtali and Asher and Benjamin and so on and so forth. Judah is the one that's really interesting to me. This is what he says to Judah in verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's kind of lost on us what's going on here in verse 10, because we don't live in the culture of the time. Jacob is telling Judah, and really all of Israel, what's going to befall Judah's descendants. And one of the things he says is that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Jewish writings, they think Shiloh means who? They think Shiloh is a reference to Messiah. So throughout antiquity, the Jews write about the coming of Shiloh. They know Shiloh is a messianic term. What's more is that verse 10 tells you when he's coming. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Another way of saying that is once the scepter departs from Judah and a lawgiver from between his feet, Shiloh will come. So what's a scepter? No clue what a scepter is in our culture. That is. Some of you may know if you follow like medieval stuff. What is a scepter? It's a staff. Who has the staff? Who has the scepter? A king, right. The scepter is what kings in ancient Mesopotamian culture would hold while they were, watch this term, adjudicating capital cases. All right. What would happen is when somebody was on trial for their life, in other words, they had the penalty of death hanging over them, they could make a request in certain courts, and if they were a certain status, they could go before the king and plead their case. And basically what the king would do with his scepter would determine whether the person would live or die. So if he dipped the scepter towards you, do you think he lived or died? Lived. If he dipped it away, what happened to you? I'm so sorry. So, Jewish leadership looks at this verse and they say that we will retain the right of capital punishment over our citizenry forever, till the Messiah is on the scene. Do you know that the entire time, we know this from a few sources, the entire time that the Jews were in Egypt in slavery, that the Israelis were in slavery in Egypt, that they retained the right of capital punishment over their own citizens. They could put their own people to death if they committed crimes. During their entire time in the conquest and going on through the kingly period, the judges in the kingly period, we know that they retained the right of capital punishment over their citizens. Do you know, believe it or not, when they were carried off into captivity in Babylon, they retained the right of capital punishment over their citizens. We know that from ancient documents as well. When they came back from Babylon, throughout all that time leading up to the first century, they always had the right of capital punishment over their citizenry. Never lost it. 7 AD, something interesting happened. The Romans were so fed up with corruption by the Jewish leadership that they decided, that's it. You people are so corrupt. You use death penalty, you know, for your own political purposes. We're not going to have that anymore. You've lost the right of capital punishment. So in 7 AD, between 7 and 8 AD, the Romans took the Jews' right to capital punishment away under a governor named Caponus, C-A-P-O-N-U-S, Caponus. He takes the right away. And you know what the Jews begin to write? We've got copies of this in the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, writing around the 7 AD. And they start to write this. I can't believe it. God broke his promise. We were so wicked that God broke his promise. Because Shiloh's not here, and we've lost the right of the scepter. We've lost the right of capital punishment. 7 AD. And what did they not know in 7 AD? If you want to know why Jesus Christ made one public appearance when he was a little boy, Jesus Christ was born 4 BC in my book. About 12 years of age, that would take you out to about 8 AD. He's making one public appearance. And who is he making it to? The Jewish leadership. And he's mesmerizing them. I really think the reason he made one public appearance when he was a little boy was to show that that prophecy was fulfilled. And of course, their little carpenter's boy was running out and running around. Indeed, Shiloh was on the scene. That's an incredibly elaborate prophecy. By the way, you know how elaborate it is? How do the Romans put someone to death versus how do the Jews put someone to death? God needed to take away the Jewish right of capital punishment from them because their manner of putting someone to death was how? You stone them. Yet what does Bible prophecy say? How is the Messiah supposed to be put to death? Crucifixion. Incredibly elaborate and complex prophecies. If you leave the Jews with the right of capital punishment, they'll put Jesus to death through stoning. If you take it away from them and make it so that the Romans have to put him to death, they have a very different death technique. It's an elaborate, complex prophecy. So we see where he would come, when he would come. Now, I'm almost hesitant to go to this next slide here, but let's try it anyway. Go to the next slide. Go to Daniel chapter 9 in your Bibles. Just because this is one of those really this probably, there's a number of theologians who write this. John Stott, there's a brother here named Stott, right? Your relation to John Stott? Okay, probably get asked that all the time, right, in brethren circles. John Stott writes about this. Just tons of Bible commentators. Bill McDonald writes about this. If there's one single prophecy that's more important than any other in the Bible, and there's, you could say there's no prophecy more important than any other, but this would be a real close candidate to win in the competition, Daniel 9. It's the most sophisticated prophecy in the Old Testament, bar none, because it tells you exactly when Messiah is going to be on the scene. This is Daniel 9, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment... So who's that talking about there in verse 1? Or the first verse? It's talking about the Messiah. Because there's going to be a period of time until Messiah is on the scene. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. So you get there in verse 25. He's actually making a prophecy as to when Messiah will be on the scene. When exactly he'll be on the scene. And he's associating it with a command that will go forth to restore and build Jerusalem. Remember what's going on here. Daniel is with the Jews in Babylon. Jerusalem has been wiped out. Verse 26, after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, means killed, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood unto the end of the war of desolations, are determined. And then he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We don't have to go on with that for our purposes right now. This is a sophisticated prophecy. There's only one problem with your English Bibles. The word that's translated week there, and they've all done this, and it's totally fine. The Hebrew word that's there is Shabuah. Shabuah is like our word for dozen. So let me give you an example. If I said to you, can you give me a dozen? How do you know what I'm talking about? Depends on our context of our conversation, right? So if I met Dunkin' Donuts and I said, you give me a dozen, chances are pretty good I want a dozen chocolate frosted donuts. If I'm at the grocery store, we're talking to a farmer, and I see a whole bunch of chickens running around, and I say, I want a dozen, chances are pretty good I'm talking about eggs, right? It's driven by the context, the word Shabuah. It means set of seven. So what determines the set of seven is the context of Daniel 9, and that's why I wanted you to turn there. Go to Daniel 9, 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So here's what's going on. Daniel's contemplating Jeremiah's prophet. By the way, it gives you a sense of just how these writers understood that they were writing the Word of God. Because Daniel knows that Jeremiah's prophecy is God's Word. That's why he's studying it. And Jeremiah is a contemporary of his. Anyway, put that aside. In context, what Daniel is thinking about is a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah where God said, because the Israelites were so disobedient to him and given over to idols, that he was going to purge the land for 70 years. And sure enough, the children of Israel were in captivity from 605 to 536. 70 years. So in context, Shabuah is talking about a set of years. If you understand that, watch this. Go to the next slide. Let's translate it using what I've just told you. 70 sets of 7 years, or 490 years. Are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. It's about as clear a statement of what the Messiah was doing when he came. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince is on the scene, there shall be seven sets of 7 years, or 49 years, and 62 sets of 7 years, or 434 years. Or what we'd say is 483 years. From the time that the command is given to build Jerusalem until Messiah is on the scene would be 483 years. And after the 62 sets of 7 years, you know, this latter part, or the 434-year portion is passed, the Messiah would be cut off. Go to the next slide. In 457 B.C., we know this because of Ezra chapter 7, Ezra chapter 9, and because of Persian documents, that Artaxerxes I issued the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. That starts the clock. 457 B.C. By the way, if you don't know the whole solar calendar versus lunar calendar thing, it's my book, it's solar years that are being talked about here, not lunar years, because in context he's contemplating Daniel 9:1, and that's 70 solar years. So just mention that in case some of you are familiar with some of the older brethren positions on this. Don't you worry about that. Come back to this. 457 B.C., there's strong reason to believe that Artaxerxes I issued the decree to restore and build Jerusalem in 457 B.C. I should have said we know that for sure now, because we know that for sure. That occurs in 457 B.C. 49 years later, he breaks it up into two sets, 49 years and 434 years. The reason he does that is because something very significant happens in 408 B.C. History records that Jerusalem's walls, streets, and moats were completed in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You go another 434 years forward and you come to 27 A.D. How old was Jesus Christ when he started his public ministry? 30. If he's born in 4 B.C., you go forth 4 B.C. to 27 A.D., about 30 years of age is when he starts his public ministry. By the way, it's only 1 year from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. Don't think it's going to be 4 plus 27 equals 31. It's actually 3 plus 27, if you follow that. I think what this is prophesying is the start of his public ministry and when he was baptized. It says afterwards he'd be cut off, and I think the best evidence suggests he was crucified in 30 AD. That's an incredibly sophisticated prophecy. Incredibly sophisticated. The Bible tells us hundreds of years in advance when he would be born, what he would be doing, and when he would be on the scene. And unfortunately, not unfortunately, sadly, but tremendously, there are other prophecies too. Let's finish our time by looking at what is probably the clearest statement of the gospel in the Old Testament you're going to find. Go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. In case it's lost on us, the term my servant in the Old Testament is used by God for the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know what I actually think is the toughest verse in that whole text? It's in 52. It says his visage was marred more than any man. You know what a visage is? It's your appearance. Basically, those who tell us what the word means in commentary say it basically is saying in that verse that he suffered more than anyone who ever lived. I think that's true. They suffered more than anyone who ever lived. I think it's just kind of grandiose language, a little exaggeration. Or do you think he really suffered more than anyone ever lived? Go to Luke 22. By the way, the Holy Spirit who writes Scripture, he writes like a gentleman. When he writes like a gentleman. He doesn't go into all this graphic stuff. He just tells you things that happen. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that struck you? Many of the things they blasphemously spoke against him. You know, it's terrible. One of the things we learned from history is how the Jewish guards and the Roman guards did the same thing, how they would treat their prisoners. They used to play this game. It's called the prophecy game, interestingly enough. And the way it worked is you'd take the criminal that you were picking on and you put a blindfold around them so they couldn't see. And then you get like four or five guys and you'd stand around them and you'd pop them in the face. And then the way that the criminal would get you to stop is he had to guess which one of the four was hitting him in the face. Of course, you know from what you just read that Jesus Christ was silent as a lamb before his shears, so he's not answering them. So who knows how long it goes on. That's not the only thing he suffered, though, right? Indeed, he was bruised for our iniquities. Go to John chapter 19. Holy Spirit writes like a gentleman. Look at this. John 19 verse 1 says, So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Just a few words to describe what he went through. Romans had amazing techniques at scourging people. By the way, the Jews, when they would whip someone, their law said you can only whip somebody up to 40 times. And what they did to be safe, so as to not violate the law, they'd only whip someone 39 times, just in case the guy whipping miscounted. How many times the Romans whip you? 70. And what's interesting is when you read these ancient Roman documents, historians like Tacitus talk about this, they say, you know, most people never got to 70. They just didn't make it. They just didn't survive. Romans were cruel. So I think it's kind of stunning, you know, when the Roman leadership hears that Jesus Christ is already dead on the cross, they're like, he's dead already? Most people never survived the 70 lashes to even get there in the first place. You know how the lashes work, right? They got bone and glass and everything tied in the leather. Indeed, by his stripes we are healed. But that's not all he suffered. Go to Mark 15. Verse 16 of Mark 15. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took purple off him, put it on his clothes, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. This is after he's gone through the scourging. The Roman army was trained in the art of cruelty. The Roman army garrisoned the whole Western world with about 50,000 troops. And the reason they were able to do that is because these guys knew how to do their job. I don't know if you've ever been to the Middle East. If you ever see a rose bush or thorns, they're not like the ones we got around here. They're as long as my finger. And they twist a crown of thorns to mock him and they put it on his head. I was talking to my cousin, who's a school teacher, and she was telling me the story about a little fifth grader she had that the other kids would pick on. And she said, you know, it was the funniest thing. They would pick on him mercilessly and he'd never fight back. But one day, one of the kids spat in his face. And he lost it. He was so angry, he just took off and started hitting the kid. There's something about getting spat in the face that's like nothing else. It's so humiliating. And yet this Messiah has taken all this on. In a moment, he could have wiped him out, right? He just said, I'm done with this. This is crazy. He doesn't do that. Of course, he's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And of course, that's not all he suffered, is it? Matthew 27, verse 35. Holy Spirit writes like a gentleman. He just gives you simple statements, doesn't go into all the horror that's behind these verses. Just tells you. As he inspires Matthew, verse 35 of Matthew 27 says, "Then they crucified him." Crucifixion. Know where crucifixion comes from? Psalm 22. We didn't read it tonight. Psalm 22 talks about the Messiah having his hands and his feet pierced. David's writing 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah's writing 700 years before Christ, talking about crucifixion. What's so interesting is crucifixion didn't even exist when they were writing. Pretty sure that the Persians came up with crucifixion. They used to worship a god called Tammuz, or in other documents he's also called Ormuz, and he was the god of the earth. So what the Persians used to do is, because they didn't want the criminals touching the earth, they would hoist them up and use nails. You know, I have a this is a Roman document. It's a work that was done on this by a doctor named Truman Davis out of Dallas. And it talks about how to, what they, I don't even know if I should read this. Cross would be lying on the ground. You want to take the victim and place them down on the cross. First, their feet would be extended, and then you want to pull their toes down. Drive the large nail through the arch of one foot and then of another. Then extend the victim's hands, allowing their knees to flex a little bit. Great nails should be driven into the heel of the hands just near the wrist, because here are located seven bones which could support the weight of the upper body. Once the criminal's nailed, make sure you pick up the cross and drop it into the hole. Expect that the person is being crucified. I won't read that. You should expect nerve impulses to cause explosions of pain in the victim. Expect the victim to sag as more and more the weight is placed on the nails running through the wrists. They should have fiery pain that would shoot up in the arms into the brain. This will put pressure on the median nerves beyond the ability for most criminals to endure, and what they will do is then start to push up off their feet, but of course that'll hurt their feet. I don't want to read the rest of this. And you know what the interesting thing is? That's not what makes his visage marred more than any man. It has nothing to do with that. That's not why he suffered more than any man. Oh, sure, it has something to do with it. You know why he suffered more than any man? Why he suffered more than anyone who ever lived? It's because at the same time he's doing that, he's bearing the sins of the world. He's bearing my sins. The sins I've committed already, the sins I may have committed today, and the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow. He's paying the price for them right then on the cross. He's doing the same for you. I told the story about a slave right before the Civil War broke out, and from South Carolina, plantation down there, beautiful plantations down there. He's working on one of the bigger ones. You know something about freedom. You want to be free, right? So he figures he's going to go running. And he takes off and he starts running. And he hasn't thought it out well. You know, he doesn't do the things you're supposed to do when you're trying to get away. Like you're supposed to run through water so dogs can't find you. He didn't know about all that stuff. So he got caught within a day. Yeah, and the master was furious with him. So he takes him back and he whips him real good. Don't kill him. You don't want to kill him. He's your property, right? You just whip him real good so he doesn't try it again. You want to teach him a lesson. There's something about freedom. You just got to have that freedom. This time he plans better. He starts to hear from other slaves about this thing called the Underground Railroad. He starts to learn tricks of the trade. You run through water and you only travel at night. Do not be a fool and travel during the daylight. Oh, and by the way, here's where you need to go. These people will help you. So he tries it again. A year before the Civil War starts, he tries it. And he races. He travels only at night. Runs through water so the dogs can't catch him. He hooks up with this Underground Railroad. You believe it? They ship him little by little overnight up through South Carolina, up through North Carolina, on into Virginia. He gets just up past the Mason-Dixon line between Pennsylvania and Maryland. Does he stop running? No. No. It's the United States. They catch you in the north, they're going to send you back. Right? You keep running, right? Just keep traveling at night, waiting for people to help you. Get up to Canada. Traveling for months. You get into Canadian territory, and because of the pulpits of England abolishing slavery throughout the British Empire, Canada is free and will not return you back to the U.S. Can you imagine how stupid you would be if you said, I'm going to get back on the train heading down south to South Carolina? Imagine how stupid you'd be if you did that. I feel like somebody who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, who's not put their trust in Jesus Christ, you have presented in front of you the Canadian border right now. Just step across. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Just step across. He went through all that because of you. He didn't go through all that for any other reason. The only reason he went through that was because of you. Because he loves you like crazy. And you're sitting there looking at the line and thinking, I like being my own boss. I don't want to worship him. Just step across. Put your trust in Christ. I've already shown you prophecy that you can't explain. I've shown you from God's word that all these things were predicted thousands of years ago. So you know it's from him. He's asking you to step across. You know what? Wait till you meet the author of life, the one who created life out of love for you. He hasn't begun to live yet. I don't know which ones of you do not know Christ as your Savior. Hope by the end of this week, by the end of this night, that there's not one here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Step across. The application to believers, by the way, is obvious. Be given all this freedom. Why are you living a life that's still enslaved to the things you're enslaved with? Anyway, I'm going to ask the band to come back up here. And then, Ethan, if you could close us in prayer.